Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we turn to Thee again. We thank Thee, O Lord, for everything that drives us to Thee. We thank Thee that we come in our need as well as when we desire to praise Thee. That we thank Thee that in various ways we come, and we come with the assurance that as we come along this new and living way that has been consecrated and opened for us, we are accepted of Thee. And so we come once more, O Lord, to thank Thee that Thou hast ever been pleased to look upon us and to call us and to separate us unto Thyself and to Thy people, and that furthermore Thou hast appointed us a place and a work in connection with Thy church and kingdom. Lord, we are met together, Thou knowest, in order that we may consider these things together, that our work may be well pleasing in Thy sight, and that it may be that which Thou canst honour and use in the extension of Thy kingdom and the uplifting and edifying of Thy people. So we pray Thee to give us ready minds and understandings, above all a single eye to Thy glory and to Thy praise. Hear us, O Lord, and pardon and forgive us our every sin and all the imperfection of our service, as we ask it, pleading nothing but the name and the merit of Thy dear Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember that we left off yesterday afternoon with the matter of the preparation of a written sermon, some of the dangers attending that procedure. Now, when you come to the extempore type of preaching and the preparation for that, there is much less to say. The dangers, I would say, are less. But there is one thing which I would like to emphasize, and I speak out of experience here, very much so. The danger very often that arises, especially with the men who up to a point has written his sermons and then for various reasons decides that he'll no longer do so, but that he'll be an extempore preacher, the greatest danger confronting him, I think he will find, is this: that he will be content with an inadequate preparation. You see, instinctively one feels, well, if I'm not going to write at all, well, I then write the minimum. And the danger is to prepare nothing but this skeleton, the headings to which I've been making reference, and to leave it at that. And if you do that, well, you will find that it can be rather disastrous in the pulpit. You see, when the thing occurs to you as you're dealing with your verse and thinking about it and dividing it up in this way, well, the thing is clear to you and you've got it all in your mind. It's come freshly. But that doesn't mean that when you proceed in a day or two or whenever it may be to preach from this skeleton, that all this will come back to you. You will find sometimes that it won't come back to you, and you'll even begin to wonder what was the meaning of your heading. You knew that it had a meaning once, but what that was has now left you. Now then, the way to deal with this is this, and it seems quite obvious, and yet if you are not aware of it, you'll have to learn it by painful experience, even as I did. Work out your points, these main headings, work these out in subordinate headings, subsidiary headings. In other words, make sure that you've got matter and material. This main heading can be shown and worked out in various ways. Well, make notes of that. Make notes of that. And as I've advised you with the skeleton here again, I say, put it down on paper. So that then you will be reminded, you see, as you're preaching, of what you wanted to say under this particular head. I mustn't spend too long on this, but as I say, in personal experience and listening to others, this is a most important matter. Don't let your preparation be too brief. Work out your material in these other headings as best you can, and then you will not be short of matter. many a man has sort of relied upon the inspiration that's come to him when a text has come to him in the way I've described, and then he's known what it is to have this kind of inspiration in the pulpit while he's actually preaching. And many a man has fallen to this temptation of feeling, therefore, that preparation is not necessary. I don't know whether I told you the story of a man, and I'll tell it to you because, you see, there are times and seasons in the ministry. This man I'm going to tell you about now was a man who had a great experience in a religious awakening in my homeland of Wales in 1904 and 5. He was an able man and a good student. But while he was a student, this revival came, and he and others were greatly taken up with it. Now, during a time of revival, people are given an unusual ease and facility in speech, in prayer, and in preaching. And the testimony of the ministers at that time was that they had to do very little preparation. Everything seemed to be given to them. They were full of matter, and out of the fullness of their hearts and their Christian joy and their love to the Lord, they spoke with no difficulty. Well, now, I'm not here to lecture on revivals. I'm doing that on Thursday night. But this is something, of course, very definite. You'll read it in the history of the church, how these men could almost get up without any preparation at all and be led out and their minds opened and so on. But, you see, this is the trouble. When a period like that comes to an end and the revival subsides and passes away, many of these men fail to realize that it was an exceptional time, and that now, back in ordinary times in the life of the church, they have got to do much more than they did during the time of revival in this preparation. I've known a number of men who fell into this particular trap for various reasons. Some of them even felt it was sinful to prepare sermons. They'd had this liberty, this freedom. And some of them got into real trouble, in spiritual trouble and almost mental trouble, feeling that they'd grieved the Spirit, or had quenched the Spirit, or were guilty of some sin that they were not aware of. Why were they no longer given this ease and facility that they'd once enjoyed, and were in great trouble? I knew one or two of them, and even had to try to help them a little bit, out of a depression, which in some cases, as I say, crossed the line even from spiritual to psychological. Now, it was because of this false view. But the man I'm thinking of in particular wasn't basing his position so much on this fear of having grieved the Spirit. He thought that he'd got a scriptural warrant for not preparing his sermons. See, he didn't have to in the revival, but then the revival ended, and now he thought he'd got a spiritual warrant. And his warrant was this. He read a verse in the Psalms which said, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it," which he interpreted as meaning, "Go into a pulpit without preparation, and you will be given the matter which you are to utter." Well, the poor fellow did this, literally, and the effect was that he emptied his church. Though, as I say, he was a highly spiritual man and a very able man, but he took it quite literally like that. You see, this emphasizes my point, that if your preparation is the minimum in this way, that you don't write your sermon in full, don't fall into any of these traps. Prepare as thoroughly as you can, so that you really know in your mind what you want to say from beginning to end. I can't emphasize this too strongly. If my experience is of any help or of value to you, I have tended to make my notes fuller and fuller as I've gone on, rather than shorter and shorter. Of course, there are variations in all these matters. Very well. Well, that brings me then to this, that there are the two main ways, the written sermon, the fully written sermon, and this other preparation of notes for an extempore preaching. But there are people who've indulged in various variations with this. And I see nothing wrong in these. Some men I've known have written their introduction fairly fully. And they've written the end of the sermon fully. Then in between, they've relied upon their skeleton or their notes. I think there may be something to say for that, especially if you are turning from a fully written sermon to the extempore. It'll help you in this process of transition. Write your introduction, because many a man has told me that he's gone into the pulpit feeling that he had got his sermon prepared in outlines like this and knew what he was going to say, but began to stumble in his introduction and couldn't get going, and this so upset him that the whole sermon was ruined. Well, a way to correct that in this period of transition is write out your introduction fully, and perhaps the end of the sermon in exactly the same way. Then these points arise now in connection with the actual delivery, if you like, of the sermon. Some people, as you know, read their sermon in the pulpit from beginning to end. I don't want to be too dogmatic, but surely that must be wrong, that must be bad. I know you can cite some notable instances in the past where men have done this and it's been blessed, but you don't make your rules on that. Surely preaching involves, as we saw in an earlier lecture, this contact between the people and yourself, and this interplay between the people and yourself. There is this element of give and take. So that it's a good thing that you should be looking at the people. And you can't be looking at the people and reading your manuscript at the same time. It's bad for you, it's bad for the people. You lose grip of them, and they lose grip on you and what you're saying. Surely, by definition, preaching, as it is speech, and it is addressing people, and doing it in this personal manner, not as a theoretical or academic lecture, this contact is very important, and you lose that. And I would say that anything that makes you lose that is a bad thing in and of itself. Of course, as I say, I know that people have been blessed when they've read their sermons. There are exceptions to all the rules you can lay down in these matters. But that doesn't affect the rule. But of course, there are people who, while not reading their sermons, look out through the window while they're preaching to a congregation. That's no better, of course. You might as well be reading a manuscript, probably better. I've known men who've almost given the impression that they thought this was a highly spiritual procedure. They were mystics looking into the depths. Well, I need say no more about that. You've obviously gathered the point. Well, so on the whole, I would say that to read a sermon is bad, almost by definition. But remember that the next thing which so many people do, namely to memorize this written sermon, is to me almost as bad. Not quite, but it comes very near. It is a little better, because you can look at the people if you're doing this. You've written your sermon, then you've read it through a number of times, and if you've got a good memory, you can really memorize most of it. There are many men who do this. Many men. I've known many preachers do this. Well, it is a little better, but I still don't like this. And for this reason, that it binds the men. It interferes with this element of freedom. What he's really doing is reciting or declaiming. And to the extent that you're doing that, you are still not making contact with your people. You see, you are concentrating on what you've memorized, and you're trying to recall it. And to that extent, it comes between you and the people whom you are addressing. The living element is lessened, and the mechanical element comes in more. It's a very difficult matter, this. And men, of course, have had to experiment and have changed their procedure from time to time. But I always like to think that the distinction which can be drawn with secular speaking, political speaking, if you like, has a validity in this realm. There is a difference, isn't there, between rhetoric and oratory. What's the difference between rhetoric and oratory? Well, I think the main difference is just this point that I'm making. The rhetorician is a man who is tied to his preparation. He's a man who's declaiming something that he has prepared. There's been a notable example of a rhetorician in recent history, and that was the late Sir Winston Churchill. He's often called an orator. He was never an orator. He was a rhetorician. His father was an orator, but he never was, for this reason, that he was a man who always carefully prepared his addresses, his speeches. Latterly, of course, he used to read them, but in his younger days he used to recite them. He'd learned them by heart. And to prove my point of how the contact is lost, I can do so by just reminding you what his opponents used to do with him in Parliament in these early years when he would recite and declaim these speeches which he'd prepared. What they did with him was to interrupt him. And if they interrupted him, he'd get excited and agitated, and then he'd forget what the next sentence was. And he'd have to go back 5 or 6 sentences to come back and get over the hurdle again. Well, you see, that shows you how mechanical it can become. I feel this is equally true in preaching. The preacher should be an orator rather than a rhetorician. There's something lost always, even in this memorizing and reciting and declaiming the sermon. So another thing that men often do, and I think there's a lot to be said for this, is make notes of the fully written sermon. Instead of memorizing it, make notes of it. You've written it, the whole gist of it, and much of it in detail will be in your mind. Just make notes for yourself, and then preach from those notes. You'll be much freer than with either of the two previous methods and procedures. And that, again, is a very good thing for a man in this stage of transition. It's very helpful. It's helping him to come to this final position in which he is preaching out of a full skeleton, where he's got the maximum amount of freedom. And the great thing is freedom. I cannot overemphasize this. It is of the very essence of the act of preaching. This freedom in your own mind and spirit, and being free to the influences of the Spirit upon you. If we believe in the Holy Spirit at all, we must believe that he's acting powerfully while we are engaged in this most sacred and wonderful work. Well, we must be open to his influences. Of course, this will lead to a number of things, and it often has done. It will mean that your style isn't quite perfect, and from the literary standpoint it may even become bad, but you're in good company. The pedants have always criticized the Apostle Paul for his anacoluthia, haven't they? You see, Paul would start a sentence, then he'd get carried away and he'd forget to finish it. That's freedom. I know, you wouldn't do very well perhaps in the examination, but this is something that the Spirit uses. I'm not suggesting that you should not complete your sentences, but I am suggesting that you should be free, and that when the Spirit does lay hold on you and lead you out, allow yourself to be led. Don't be tied. Don't be fettered. So, I would sum it up by putting it like this. And I'm saying this lest anybody should be discouraged. There has never been a preacher but that he has had to learn by experience. Don't be discouraged if you find at first that you can't preach without writing out your sermon fully. Write it out fully. But try and experiment in the way I've indicated. Write one and not the other. Then try these various modifications and variations. And don't be impatient with yourself. Don't be downcast if you happen to have a very bad service and say, I'll never go again into the pulpit without a fully written sermon and the manuscript there by my side. That's the devil, I believe. Don't listen to him. Go on until you arrive at a stage where you will know that you are free, and at the same time you are fully confident. I don't want to open this out too much, but you see, there is this terrible danger of our putting our faith in our sermon rather than in the Spirit. And our faith should not be in the sermon. It should be in the Holy Spirit himself. So, freedom, first, last, everywhere. And contact with the people. So let's make sure of these things. Well, I come next to certain matters which I feel are common to both these types, whether it be written or extempore. Certain things which are common to both and which I feel constrained to deal with, because people have often asked me about this and have made their comments and criticisms and so on. I come therefore to the whole question of the use of stories and illustrations. And this must have our attention. Now, I trust that we're all happy about the difference between an illustration and spiritualizing. I'm not advocating a wrong and a false spiritualizing. It's not my province to go into details of matters like that. I'm not here to lecture on homiletics. I'm here to lecture on preaching, and I've told you the place I give to homiletics in this. I trust you remember where I put it. That's not my business. However, I want to make it clear that there is a difference between, say, spiritualizing an Old Testament incident and using it simply as an illustration. And the difference is this. You must make it clear, of course, to the people as to what you're doing. You must make it clear that you are saying that as this happened in that realm, so the same principle is involved in the spiritual realm. Now, let me take an example. On a Thursday night, in lecturing on revivals, I took as my picture Isaac digging again the wells of his father Abraham, that the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and that Isaac had reopened them. Now, some people felt that I was spiritualizing. Well, that is because they don't know the difference between an illustration and spiritualizing. Spiritualizing would have meant this, that I would have argued that Isaac was doing something spiritual there, whereas I went out of my way to say that I was using this as a story and as an illustration, that what Isaac did in the matter of water, ordinary water, essential to life and the well-being of the body, he was employing a principle which is of value in the spiritual realm. Not that he did anything spiritual, but as he didn't waste his time in sending out prospectors, but simply redug these old wells because he knew there was water there. So it seemed to me it is the essence of wisdom in the spiritual realm that in a time of difficulty and of drought, spiritually speaking like this, we should behave in a similar manner. Now, that's not spiritualizing. I could have gone for my illustrations or my stories, if you like, to the realm of fiction or to the realm of secular history. But this is to use an Old Testament incident as an illustration. That's not spiritualizing. I don't advocate spiritualizing. But, of course, it is important that we should make it quite clear as to what we are doing. Of course, I can comfort you with this. Your congregations will understand this quite easily. It's only the experts who get into trouble at that point. So you needn't be over-concerned about this. But nevertheless, I'm not advocating spiritualizing. But talking about stories and illustrations in general, what is really bad to me is the kind of thing that you have in a book that was once published with the title The Craft of Sermon Illustration. That is to me abomination. I can't imagine anything more terrible. The craft. It doesn't come into this realm at all. This is this prostitution again. And I knew a man, incidentally the man who wrote that book, who always kept a little notebook in his pocket, and if he heard a good story, always pulled out his notebook and made notes of the story, and then went home and wrote it out fully, and then he put this story into a certain pigeonhole. It would be a good illustration for a certain theme, and so on. Always collecting stories and categorizing them. There they are, so when you come to this point, and here's the principle, pull out the drawer, here you are, and so on. Well, all right, if you want to do that sort of thing, you can do so. But to me, this is prostitution. Because it's giving too much prominence to all this. And it's what is even worse is, of course, when people repeat other people's stories without acknowledgement and so on, and their illustrations. Why am I opposed to all this? Well, I feel that this is to make an end in itself of the story or of the illustration. And these things should never be an end in and of themselves. It also panders to the carnality of the people who are listening. I've often found this. I remember on one occasion I was preaching in a certain place, and a minister came to me at the end and said, thank you for your sermon, but you didn't give us any illustrations this time. Which made me think, you know, what was he listening for? The previous time he'd heard me, and I remembered the previous time, as it happened, I had illustrated more than I normally do. But here was a man, you see, who came to listen for illustrations. This is what he was interested in. I think this is terrible. I remember a man who went to a meeting of MRA. I think I told you this. He went to a conference of MRA. He didn't go for any spiritual good, because what he told me when he came back was this. I said, how'd you get on? Wonderful preaching stuff, he said. See, collecting stories, illustrations. I don't understand this. But there are people who do this. Now, stories and illustrations are only meant to illustrate truth and not to call attention to themselves. This whole business of illustrations and storytelling, I feel, has been a particular curse during the last 100 years. Not so much now as it was. I believe it's again one of the factors that accounts for the decline in preaching. It became an art, an end in itself. And there were men, undoubtedly, who rarely prepared a sermon simply to use a great illustration that had occurred to them. The illustration is the first thing. You then find a text which is likely to cover this, as you think. In other words, the heart of the thing is the illustration. This is the wrong order. The illustration is meant to illustrate truth, not to show itself, not to manifest itself, not to call attention to itself. It's a means of leading people to see the truth that you are enunciating and proclaiming to them still more clearly. Therefore, I say that the rule is always the truth must be preeminent and have great prominence, and illustrations must be used sparsely and carefully. Our business is not to entertain people. People like stories. They like illustrations. I never understood why, but people seem to like ministers who are always talking about their own families. I find it very boring. But and I can't understand the men who likes doing it. Surely there's a good deal of conceit about it. Why should people be more interested in the preacher's children than anybody else? They've got their own children, and they could multiply the stories equally well. But there are people who do this. And there is a type of person, of course, who likes this, what they call the personal touch, or something about yourself. I remember a man telling me he'd been listening to a preacher visiting London in a well-known church there. He'd come up from the provinces. And I met this man, and he said, I was listening to Dr. So-and-so last Sunday. He said, you know, I always like listening to him, you know. He always shares his sex life with us. Well, it's all right. This is the thing people do. They do. This is actually done. And you can well see how it would pander to that which is lowest and worst in many members of the congregation. This kind of carnality, this lust, this desire to know personal details about people and so on. Now, we are here, I say, to enunciate and proclaim the truth itself. Let this be prominent, and everything else just ministers to this. It's just, illustrations are just servants, and you use them sparsely and carefully. I can even go as far as to say this, and I say this as the result of listening to preachers for many years and discussing these matters and considering them and so on. If you use too many illustrations in your sermon, your preaching will be ineffective. You lose tension. You know the sort of men who, he goes on then, after saying a few words, I remember, then out comes the story. Then another few remarks, then I remember the theme, the thrust of the truth is constantly being interrupted. It becomes staccato. And in the end, you feel you've really been listening to a kind of after-dinner speaker or entertainer, not a man proclaiming a grand and a glorious truth. It finally is ineffective, and such preachers, they may become popular, but they're popular in a bad sense, because they're really nothing but popular entertainers. The only other thing I would say about stories and illustrations is this: make sure of your facts. I remember a man basing a sermon on a great illustration, which he took some time to give us. His point was the folly of the sinner in not paying attention to the first warnings of his conscience and so on. And this was illustrated very elaborately by the story of a woman whom he buried the week before, who had originally had cancer of the breast. But by when she had gone to the doctor, the secondary deposits had already taken place in the spine and so on. It was too late. And what was the matter with the woman? Well, he said the tragedy of this woman was she didn't pay attention to that first twinge of pain. Well, I was listening, you see, as a medical man. And the thing was utterly ridiculous. The whole trouble with that sort of cancer is that it doesn't give you any pain until it's generally advanced too far for you to do anything about it. It grows insidiously and quietly. It wasn't the pain the woman had ignored, it was the lump which she may or may not have felt, but should have felt. But the whole thing, you see, was to me ruined because the man didn't know his facts. And so I think we can often fall into error in this way by giving a scientific illustration without being quite sure of the accuracy of what we're saying or our facts. Be careful of entering into realms about which you don't know much. You may have read something in a digest or something and think you know all about it, and you venture out, and the truth probably is that the man who wrote the article in the digest didn't know much about it. He was more a journalist than a scientist, and then you make it even worse. And a man with scientific knowledge listening to you begins to doubt the validity of the truth that you're enunciating, because he says you're not a careful man. And if you're handling your scripture as you're handling this thing about which he knows, well, then you're not a man to whom he's prepared to give much time and attention. So be careful, I say, about the facts if you do venture much into this realm of stories and of illustrations. Now I come to a next big heading, which is the place of imagination. The place of the imagination in the sermon and in the preaching. This is connected, of course, with the former, and yet it is different. I don't think there is as much danger with regard to the place of imagination in preaching today as there has been. We've all become so scientific that there's no room for imagination. And I think this is really bad, because imagination in preaching is a very good thing. It's a most helpful thing. I'm going to point out to you that it can be dangerous. But imagination, let's not forget, is a gift of God. You wouldn't have many poets but for the gift of imagination. And if you do believe in winning all forms of culture to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you despise the imagination. It's God-given. And why should imagination only be used by the non-Christian? No, no. Imagination has a real place in this whole matter of preaching the truth. Because what it does, you see, is that it creates interest. It makes the thing lively. But I've got to hasten to say that it is dangerous. Of course, in this realm, everything is dangerous, as we've been seeing. But imagination, perhaps, can be particularly dangerous. And I want to say just a little bit about this to you, because it's always been to me one of the greatest problems of all in connection with preaching. Maybe partly due to my nationality, I don't know. But if you want a subject for an essay, let me suggest one to you. The place of nationality and temperament in the Christian life. The place of nationality and temperament in ecclesiology. The place of nationality and temperament in theology. Where does this come in? Well, I'm saying this in passing, that it may be partly due to this. But it's been a problem to me for this reason. Let me show it you like this. The danger is that the imagination runs away with you, and that you cross a line from which it has been helpful to this point again, where it draws attention to itself, and you've lost contact with the truth which gave origin to this imagination. And in the end, it is your imagination and your statement of what you've seen in imagination that is influencing the people rather than the truth. Let me give you some of the notable examples. Take a man like George Whitefield again. Here's a man obviously gifted with a great imagination. I would suggest that a reading of the history of preaching and of biographies of preachers indicates quite clearly that the greatest preachers generally have been gifted with good imaginations. It's been a part of their gift of oratory and of speech and of influencing people, which is God-given. But now, you know, Whitefield used to use his imagination, and I think that at times it ran away with him. So let me put it in the form of a question. Have you read of the famous incident when Whitefield was preaching in the house of the Countess of Huntingdon in London to a very distinguished auditory, amongst whom was the famous Lord Chesterfield, who was, of course, an unbeliever, but he was interested in persons and interested in good speaking and so on. And he had been influenced to go. And Whitefield was then using his famous illustration, which he often used, of a blind man, you see, walking along the edge of a cliff, at first fairly far away from it, but getting nearer and nearer to the edge of the cliff, and there was a terrible fall, which would be a fall to destruction. You see, what Whitefield was illustrating was the way the sinner goes on, you see, and gets nearer and nearer this terrible edge, the last judgment, and so on. But there were certain warnings. People were shouting to this man from the distance, and he was taking no notice of them at all. And he went on walking, and he was getting nearer and nearer. Now, Whitefield could spin a thing like this out, you see, for a long time, in a most dramatic and imaginative manner, so much so that at a given point, Lord Chesterfield sprang to his feet and said, "Good God, he's gone over." Now, what about that? What about that? Do you pass that or don't you? This is where I say the problem arises. Now, I'll tell you another authentic story. Great preacher in Wales at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century, of the name of Robert Roberts. Biography was written on him in English as well as in Welsh. He'd got this great gift, if anything even more so. And he had this great illustration. He was preaching one day to a very crowded chapel. And again, this was this same point of the sinner not heeding warnings, enjoying himself, and the threat of the judgment coming. And this was the illustration this man had. A man staying at the seaside, and had gone walking along the beach. There were some rocks, and there were rocks leading out into a sort of little promontory of rocks. Well out, the tide was out, and he'd walked along, and when he'd arrived at the ultimate point, he'd put himself on his back, and there he was basking in the sun and enjoying it tremendously, and sleeping and reading and so on, and he hadn't noticed that the tide had turned and was beginning to come in again. And he paid no attention to this, but the tide was lapping in on both sides of him. And then he worked it up, you see, until the point came that when this man came to himself, the tide had come right in on both sides, and was there just enough room for him to get back or not? Well, now, this man worked up this illustration, this imaginative scene, to such an extent that when he was picturing the failure of this man to take that last step, this is said to be literally true, the congregation rose to its feet and ran out of the chapel. All right. Now, you may say to me, "Ah, yes, but this is Welsh, this is Wales." My reply to that is this. That sort of thing used to happen in the camp meetings in this country very often, at the same time exactly, and even after that. I believe that Finney did a lot of this. Finney was a man who could do this, and I think he did a lot of it. And I think it accounts for what happened to so many of his supposed converts. Now, I'm simply raising this question. Surely at this point we've crossed the line. What was affecting the people I've been describing to you in the stories was not the truth. It was this graphic delineation of a scene. It was the imagination of the preacher. The same thing can be done by looking at a film. You remember the story of the lady who had gone to see a play in London on a winter's night. This was in the old days when they hadn't got cars, but her coachman had driven her. And while she was enjoying the play for 2.5 hours, the coachman was sitting outside, the box and the coach, and the horse and the shafts. And there she'd been in the play weeping, been so moved by the suffering of some poor people. And she went out and found her poor coachman covered with snow and almost frozen to death. But it wasn't moved by that as she'd been moved by the play. This is it, isn't it? What moves us? All I'm saying is this, that your business and mine is to make sure that what moves the people is the truth and not our imagination. Of course, this imagination can really become quite ridiculous when you've got a man who's not perhaps over-gifted with intelligence, but has a good imagination. It can be really very amusing. I remember hearing of an old preacher. This literally happened. He was preaching on the parable of the prodigal son. And, of course, dealing with this foolish men and so on, and folly. But he had to... The parable as it is in the scriptures was not enough for him. He had to add to it. His imagination came in. And I feel the height was reached in his sermon, and the height of the ridiculous was reached when, in describing the condition of this poor fellow just before he came to himself, he pointed out, you see, how his money had gone and how the food had all gone, and he had now fallen back on the husks that they were giving the swine to feed. But even the husks were beginning to fail, and indeed had failed. And not only was the poor prodigal son hungry, but the swine were also hungry. And he said, there they were. They said they were suffering from this terrible hunger, and the poor swine, he said, were getting frantic. They were beginning to munch at the bottom of his trousers, he said. Well, now, you see, this doesn't add to the truth, does it? Doesn't add to the truth at all. Here's a man carried away by his imagination. The point is that you mustn't be. We are here to make sure that everything like that we may have by way of gifts are always subordinate to the truth. I'll come back to this again, because I think it's one of the biggest fights any preacher worth his salt ever has to wage. Where do you draw this line? Well, I suggest you always know. You know when you're taking a delight in the thing itself, rather than in what it's meant to illustrate. You will know it yourself. And when you reach that point, stop it. Because we do not just want to influence people. We want the truth to influence them. And so I come to my next section, about which I really have to say very much the same thing. This is the place of eloquence or of oratory in preaching. And I really don't think I need say any more to you than that here again is something that can be of the greatest possible value, and has been, the men I've cited and many others that I could cite to you. But again, has this great danger that we cross the line and become interested in eloquence for its own sake, become more interested in the way we are saying a thing than what we are saying, interested in effect, and ultimately, of course, it's a matter of pride. Is there a rule about this? Well, the only rule I would lay down is this, that no man should ever try to be eloquent. I wouldn't hesitate to say that. I'm talking about preachers. It may be that statesmen and others have a right to try to be eloquent. I would lay it down as a rule that the preacher should never try to be eloquent. But if he finds himself becoming eloquent, then it is of great value and it can be used of God. Again, I would refer you to those eloquent flights of the great Apostle Paul, when he never set out to produce a literary masterpiece, obviously. He wasn't concerned about that. He wasn't a literary man. But when the truth got hold of him, he becomes mightily eloquent. He says that the Corinthians said of him that his speech was contemptible. That simply meant that he didn't affect the rhetorical manner of the Greek rhetoricians. It didn't mean that he wasn't eloquent, but it did mean that his eloquence was always inevitable, never contrived, never produced, never done to order, but that it became inevitable because of the grandeur of the truth, of the conception that had opened itself before him. And when it's that, it is, I say, one of the best handmaidens of all. And surely the history of preaching demonstrates this again so abundantly. And that brings me to the next point in this sort of category of odd things that apply to whether it's a written sermon or an extempore sermon, the place of humor in preaching. Now, here again is a very difficult subject. Very difficult. See, all these are difficult because they're natural gifts. And it is this great question of the use of the natural gift or the place of the natural gift in this great work of preaching. So you've had tremendous variations. Take a man like Spurgeon, great deal of humour. Some of us would say too much humour. You remember the lady who went to him and complained about the humour in his sermons. She was a great admirer of Mr. Spurgeon and derived great benefit from his preaching, but she felt that there was too much humour in his sermons and told him so. And Spurgeon was a humble man. And he said, "Well, madam," he said, "you may very well be right, but if you knew the number of jokes I don't tell you, and the number of things that I restrain," he said, "you'd give me more credit than you're giving me." Now, I believe that was true. He was a man who was naturally humorous, and it bubbled out of him. But then you take Whitfield again. Whitfield was never humorous, never. Whitfield was always tremendously serious. In that 18th century, there were other men. There was a man called John Berridge in England who, again, was one of these natural humorists. I'm in trouble about these men because I feel that they tended to go too far and allowed it to run away with them. I wouldn't dare say that there is no place for humor in preaching, but I would suggest that it is not a very big place. Of necessity, because of the nature of the work, because of the character of the truth with which we are dealing, because we really are concerned about souls and their eternal destiny. I would have thought that this is the overriding consideration. So the most I could say for the place of humor is this, that it is only allowable at all if it is natural. The man who tries to be humorous is an abomination again and should never be allowed to enter a pulpit. The man who tries to work it up or does it deliberately, the same thing applies to him. So, you see, you've got to consider these things. You mustn't brush them aside. All these things can be handmaidens, can be of very great value. But always be careful. I think I've just got about time to deal with my last point this afternoon, and it's a very appropriate one in view of the time, length of the sermon. And again, I've simply got to say this, don't be mechanical, don't be rigid either way. What determines the length of the sermon? First and foremost, the preacher. Time is a very relative thing, isn't it? 10 minutes from some men seems like an age. An hour from another man passes like a few minutes. It isn't simply I am saying this. Congregations say this. So it does vary with the men. And therefore it is so ridiculous to lay down a flat rule that everybody's got to be so long. There's tremendous variation here. So it varies with the preacher. It also varies, I think, with the matter. Some things you can say in a short time, brief compass. Do so. Don't feel you've got to spin it out. And it also varies with the congregation. The capacity of congregations, as we've seen, varies tremendously. And I think this does come in to the length of the sermon, on condition that you remember all the qualifications I gave you with regard to the place of the congregation in this whole matter. If you listen to them, of course, every sermon would be 10 minutes. You don't listen to them at that point. But you make your assessment of them. And if you assess them as people who can't take more than a given amount, give them that amount and no more. You'll be a bad teacher and a bad preacher if you don't. Are there any rules we can lay down about the length of the sermon? Well, I wouldn't hesitate to say that 10 minutes is obviously inadequate. How can you deal with any one of the themes of preaching in 10 minutes? It's impossible. But then, it is equally wrong, I think, to say that you must preach always for an hour. Am I imagining these things? I'm not. The new interest in the Puritans, as at any rate in Great Britain, tended to produce a number of young preachers who seem to think that you haven't preached unless you've preached for an hour. That seems to be the big thing in their minds. They're doing themselves and the truth that they're preaching great harm. They're doing it simply because the Puritans did it. How ridiculous can we become? No, there are no rules about this at all. But you see, I do feel, to be really practical in a moment, that we are in a kind of vicious circle at the moment, in this country as well as every other country that I'm aware of. And the vicious circle is this. The poor preacher is in this predicament. He doesn't want to offend the people who do come by being too long. He's afraid of that. He knows they don't want him to be long. And they're tending to say that he is too long. So he doesn't want to offend them. And the result of this is that he makes his sermon so brief that they begin to feel it's not worth going to listen to him at all. You see, he's trying to please them, and he goes to such an extent, well, that he's saying virtually nothing. And the result is that they may stop coming, and certainly nobody else will want to come. So I feel we've got to break into this vicious circle. We've got to do it, at the expense, perhaps, of offending certain people who come mechanically or self-righteously. We must be concerned about the truth. We mustn't think in terms of time, and nor allow them to do so. Let the truth, the message, dictate the amount of time. And I think if you adhere to that rule, you can't go very far wrong. Well, the hour has struck, as you've heard, and we leave it at that for this afternoon.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.